You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with The Folly of Job, as we pick up in Job chapter 15, verse 1. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
Eliphaz is ready to make his next discourse to Job. They have gone the full cycle. The three fellows have now spoken in order. And so they start now the second round. The first round was a draw. No one was able to convince anybody of anything. And so we start now the second round of discourses as Eliphaz speaks again unto Job. Not very gentle, not very compassionate, not very tender. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, "Should a wise man utter empty knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind?" Again, as Job accused them of being a windbag, they throw it back at Job and say, you know, you're supposed to be a wise man, but your words are empty, and you are the bag of wind. Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? And so he is seeking to put down the arguments that Job has been giving, the arguments of his own innocence, as Job has been more or less destroying their arguments that if a man does the right thing, he will be blessed of God, and when things go wrong, it's because of God's judgment upon your life. And Job is saying that is not so. You can look around and you can see ungodly men prospering. And you can see godly men suffering. Their whole premise is that whether you are suffering or whether you are prospering is totally dependent upon your relationship with God. This whole false concept has gained new impetus in these days in those who are espousing what is commonly called prosperity doctrines. That God wants you to prosper. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to drive the most expensive car, live in the most fabulous kind of a house. And so you just have to live a godly life and follow these practices of faith principles and so forth, that you can name it and claim it and you can have whatever you want. And it's an interesting thing that to live after the lust of the flesh in a very high style is to them a sign of great spirituality. It's a total inconsistency, but it's being revived in the days in which we live. And if you are sick, then surely there is something wrong with you spiritually. You have failed to appropriate all that God has for you, and no one should ever be sick who is a true child of God. No one should suffer. No one should be poor who is a true child of God. And this whole false philosophy that was espoused by Job's friends is being espoused in some of the charismatic areas of the church today. And outside of the church, there are some who have gone so far in this, they've gone totally outside of the truth. It's just not so. And yet, when Job is arguing his case, Eliphaz declares that he's trying to reason with unprofitable talk. Very insulting to Job. You wonder how much of a friend he was. Yea, he said, you cast off fear, and you restrain prayer before God. From your attitude, you would discourage people to pray. You would restrain them from praying because of the arguments and the attitude that you take. You cast off the fear of God, and you would restrain men from praying to God. For your mouth utters your iniquity. In other words, you don't need anybody to testify against you. For you have chosen the tongue of the crafty. You're speaking with, you know, crafty guile. For your own mouth, he says, condemns you, not I. Yea, it's your own lips that testify against you. And now he begins to put Job down. He said, are you the first man that was born? Were you made before the hills? Have you heard the secret of God? Do you restrain wisdom to yourself? He's saying, Job, where are you coming from, man? Were you the first man that was ever born? Or do you have the wisdom of all the ancient? Do you know the secrets of God? What do you know that we don't know? What understanding do you have that we don't? In other words, Job, you're no wiser than us. You're in the same position. Your arguments do not stand up. With us, that is with our side in our argument, are both the gray-headed and the very aged men, much older than your father. The idea and the philosophy, and it probably was true, with age, there is wisdom. When I first started the ministry, actually, while I was still in high school, I was taking college courses. And I graduated from college by going to two colleges at the same time. And I got all of my units in. And I graduated from college in just about 2.5 years. And thus, I was ordained for the ministry at a very early age. And in the first few churches that we pastored, we kept my age a great secret because didn't want the people to know how young I was, because they wouldn't respect your wisdom if they think you're just a kid, you know, 21 years old and an ordained pastor, you know, and what do you know? So they were all guessing at my age, and they guessed me to be 27, 28, and I just let them guess because I didn't want to reveal my age to them. Now I don't like to reveal my age either, because except that there is a thing that you respect age and wisdom. In other words, you think of a person, and there's a lot of truth to it. I wish I had back a lot of the sermons that I preached when I was young. I did dedicate one of my books to the people who endured my ministry when I was just such a young man. I took out a lot of frustrations on them, and I appreciated their bearing with me and my frustrations that I felt. But it is true that through the years you gain a lot of insight, you gain a lot of wisdom. Well, now, if you live back in the days of Adam and on up to Methuselah, think of how much wisdom you could garner in 960 years, say you were healthy during that whole period of time. Think of the amount of knowledge that you could garner in almost a millennium, if you live to be almost 1,000 years old. And thus, they are chiding Job about, you know, you're not that old, Job. And here you are coming against the wisdom of these old men. You know, these men who lived for so many years. On our side are men who have expressed this idea, this philosophy, who lived for, you know, they're much older than your father. And so the idea is with us is the wisdom of the ages. And you are going against what is the common philosophy that has been developed through the years by these old men, the sages of the history. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why does your heart carry thee away? And what are your eyes winking at? Job, you are doing something wrong. You're allowing it. You're tolerating it. You're not admitting to it. That's the idea of your eye winking at it. You're refusing to see the real truth about yourself. You've closed your eyes to the real sin that is in your life. And so he's probing now. What is it that you're doing that you've closed your eyes to, that you can protest the fact that you are innocent? What are you winking at? What are you closing your eyes at? That you should turn your spirit against God. Now, this is a false accusation. Job really didn't turn his spirit against God. In all of these things, Job did not curse God, nor did he charge God foolishly. He's just saying that he doesn't understand God. Well, move over, Job. I don't understand God either. The friend of his, Zophar, just said, who by searching can understand God to perfection? God has said, my ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your finding out. There are many things that happen in life that I do not understand. The problems that plague Job plague me. I do not know why God allows some of the things that he allows. I don't know why he allows things to happen to good people that he sometimes allows to happen to them. I don't pretend to know the secrets of God. They are just as troubling to me as they were to Job. But I do know, and I do understand that God is good. I do know, and I do understand that God loves me. I do know and do understand that God does control the circumstances that surround my life. And thus I know that whatever happens to me, God has allowed it to happen to me, and that behind it, God has a plan and a purpose that I may not understand at this point. But I do know that in time, when I see the full picture, that I will see that God was good. And that even at that point when I was complaining and was going through such difficulty, I know that one day I will come to the understanding that God had a good reason for that, that all things do work together for good to those who love God. And so though I don't understand my circumstances, I also am very careful not to murmur about my circumstances, else I would be murmuring against the work of God in my life. There were important things that the children of Israel needed to know before they came into the land of promise. And God allowed them 40 years of hardship in the wilderness that they might learn lessons concerning the faithfulness of God, the power of God, and that they might learn things about themselves, their own unfaithfulness, and their dependency upon God. We each of us have our own wildernesses that we need to go through that we might know of ourselves. God said, for 40 years I led thee that I might prove thee, to show what was in your heart. Not to show to God, to show to me what was in my heart. And God puts us oftentimes in difficult circumstances that he might reveal what is in our heart. What do I do when I'm under pressure? What do I do when everything seems to be closed in on me? Do I still trust God? Do I commit my way to the Lord? Or do I find myself fighting against God and complaining against God? And so, in dealing with Job, he asked him, what do you know about the secret things of God? Why do you turn your spirit against God and let out such words that go out of your mouth? Well, the words of Job were words that he did not understand. He could not see. He did not know the reasons. What is man? He said that he should be clean. And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. He's got a good argument there. What is man that he should be clean? We are not clean in the sight of God. We are not righteous in the sight of God. We have all of us sinned and come short. But as we believe and trust in God, God accounts our faith for righteousness. And this was so of Abraham, and no doubt was so also of Job. Even as God accounted Abraham's faith for righteousness, I am certain that he must have accounted Job's faith for righteousness. And when Job remained faithful and he kept his integrity before the Lord, I am certain that God was counting that for righteousness just as much as he did Abraham and just as much as he does us. Now, Eliphaz says he doesn't put any trust in his saints. The word saints there in the Hebrew is his holy ones, and probably a reference to angels. And after Satan's rebellion and a third of the angels going, behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. And you can understand why. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Now, of course, in those days, what was clearer than the heavens? But you can't say that anymore. They thought of the heavens as being very pure, clear. How much more abominable and filthy is man if he doesn't trust his angels? If even the heavens are impure in his sight, how much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinks iniquity like water? Now I will show you something. I want you to listen to me. And that which I have seen, I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers, they've not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. That is, the men, and going way back to the beginning, the first men, these are the things that they learned. When there was no stranger, that is, when man first inhabited the earth, and it was so vacant that, you know, you could move out a little ways and have a territory all to your own. Going way back to the ancient, to the beginning. And so there was that awareness not too long ago, the earth was not very inhabited. Probably thinking back to the times of Noah, which were not very much before Job. And so I want you to listen to what wise men have learned. This is the thing that they have learned. The wicked man travaileth with pain all of his days. I mean, if you're wicked, you're going to pay for it. Travaileth in pain all of his days. Now, they may have been pretty wise, but they were not too astute observers of mankind. The wicked men often prospered. Nimrod was a mighty man against the Lord, and he prospered tremendously. And so it is with many. In fact, the question is, why do the ungodly prosper? Why does God allow the ungodly to prosper? That's the real question. And why do the righteous people so often suffer? That's the problem that we have to deal with. And the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyers have come upon him. Now he's going to describe what happened to Job. Here he was enjoying prosperity, and he was the richest man in the East, we read. He had all of these luxuries and all of these things, and suddenly it all came to nothing. It was destroyed. And so he's intimating now that, you know, this is what our fathers have learned from the beginning, you know, the wicked man travails in pain. And though he may prosper, man, it gets wiped out in a moment. The destroyer comes upon him. He believes not that he shall return out of the darkness, and he waits for the sword. Job was saying that, you know, he was waiting for death. The darkness had overtaken him. And he really didn't expect to come out of this calamity. He really thought that he was soon going to die. He wandered abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand." You become destitute. You just know that the end is upon you. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid, and they shall prevail against him as a king ready for the battle. Man, now if you were really going through the miseries of Job, how would you like this kind of comfort, you know? You know, the wicked, man, this is what happens to them. They get cut off. They become beggars. They look for bread, and darkness is ready to envelop them, and they're not going to make it out of it.
Return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson, as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study of Job, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse study through the book of Job. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
Looking forward to a glorious week as we wait to see what God has in store, as we seek His will, and as we open our hearts to Him. May God bless you and lead you and guide you according to His perfect plan, as you walk with Him, in Jesus' name.
What happens when a psychedelic pop artist teams up with a simple preacher reaching out to a lost generation of young people? Well, The Word for Today is proud to present a full-color illustrated coffee table book simply called The Gospel of John. It's a collaborative effort between Pastor Chuck Smith and the late artist and illustrator Rick Griffin. This new 96-page combination of text and image highlights the amazing life of Jesus of Nazareth. This simple yet profound paraphrasing of the Gospel of John promises to be treasured by young and old alike. Be prepared to be blessed in both word and image when you order the Gospel of John. Call toll-free 800-272-9673 or log on to twft.com. And for our radio audience only, we'll include a Gospel of John witnessing tract free with your order. That's 800-272-9673 or twft.com.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Hi, welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today, and this is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking.
Why are some people not really born again and they realize late in their life something's wrong? Why? Because the message that they heard, that they accepted, and they thought was putting them in the in group, was not the accurate presentation of who Jesus is and what he can do. He's the Messiah of Israel. If you believe it, you are the ones who have called on the name of the Lord. If you don't believe it, you're headed for hell. I'm sorry to tell you that. I don't care whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile. The issue is powerful and simple. There is no salvation in either the Old Testament or the New apart from the Messiah of Israel.
Well, that pretty much settles the question, doesn't it? David Hocking has more force on this coming up next on Hope for Today. And this is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. There is no salvation in the Old or New Testament apart from Christ, from his sacrifice on the cross. It can save you from eternal damnation. How? Well, call on the name of the Lord. David explains how to do that and why that saves us. He's finishing up his message of the same name for our series Israel, God, and the Bible. Stay tuned. First, though, you can get up-to-date information on David's speaking schedule online at our website, davidhocking.org. Or you can get it when you sign up for HFT Connect. It's our weekly e-letter. It is filled with articles and announcements that you'd be hard-pressed to find otherwise. Again, HFT Connect. You can get it by going to our website, davidhocking.org. Also, remember that you can catch up on some of the broadcasts in our series you may have missed when you visit us online. We also have some great offers for you there, like books, study notes of David's messages, studies on CD and DVD, and more. These will really help you to dive even deeper into the Word. We also archive articles on our website as an easy way to keep up with what's going on all around the world. Check it all out, because there's even more at davidhocking.org. Now again, we're about to wrap up David's message, Call on the Name of the Lord, and David gets us started with some thoughts about whether or not the gospel is spelled out in the Old Testament. David?
When people tell me the gospel isn't in the Old Testament, what we're supposed to do with it is in the New Testament. Wrong! That is not the truth. We are told that God wants to use us to bring the message everywhere. It requires a man to be sent, but secondly, it requires a message to be preached. It's called the gospel of peace, glad tidings of good things. The phrase gospel of peace is only used here and in Ephesians 6:15, where in discussing Christian armor, he says our feet of that Christian armor was shod with the sandals that are the gospel of peace. In other words, the connection is powerful. It requires a man to be sent, but it requires a message to be preached, and we need to go. The message is not come and see our church. The message to those who are believers is to go and reach lost people. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Nobody is left out. The third thing I draw to your attention is it requires a method of response. In verse 14, we have call and believe. As I was looking at this, and you'll forgive me for such details, but it seemed to me that first the issue is Jesus Christ, what we believe about him. But secondly, the issue of believing seems to precede that of calling. In other words, to call upon the Lord requires a reason. It is knowing who Yeshua is and believing in him and what he has already done for us. So you believe in your heart, but you outwardly do what? Call on the name of the Lord. Therefore, you believe in your heart and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I said the opportunity must be given from verse 14 and 15, but in verse 16 and 17 of Romans 10, our obedience is essential, absolutely essential. Now, I happen to believe, you'll forgive me, those of you who are NIV positive, you read the New International and you like it, but I happen to believe that they were persuaded wrongly about Israel. I don't believe you should tamper with the Bible, even in the matter of interpretation. I think you need to be very careful. You don't change the Bible to fit what you believe. This one bothered me. It bothered me greatly. Maybe it won't bother you. But this verse, I read, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, here in the New International, here's how they translated it. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Excuse me? I find it quite strange to insert the word Israelites, since the argument of Romans 10, especially from verse 12 and 13, applies to all who call upon him. Are you following me? It was an anti-Jewish remark. The whole point of Romans 10, there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it bothered me. The very verse in verse 16 starts out with the word but. There are two primary words. One is a transitional word used a lot, meaning but or and so forth, a little word day. But the Greek also has a word called Allah, and it's a word of great contrast. When it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Tremendous contrast here. Now, I want to break this down in verse 16 and 17. Hopefully this will help us. Two things I show you from these verses. One, the proof from the Bible. What do we have here? Verse 16, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Turn over to John chapter 12 and look at verses 37 down to 43. And I think you'll get the point of what I'm trying to make. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord, his power, been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, watch this, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they could not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, listen to this, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest he should be put out of the synagogue. Now look at this verse. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Compromise will hit anyone who becomes so fearful and intimidated, who has not settled your commitment inside your heart to the Lord. Your call upon him may have been a little fuzzy to start with. It may have been thinking in your mind, all you have to do is say his name, as though somehow just saying his name will produce the result. And that's wrong. When you call on him, you're depending on who he is, his attributes and abilities. The very word name does not refer to title. Shem in the Hebrew, from where it's quoted. Onoma in the Greek. It is talking about who he is and what he has done. We must believe it. We cannot just say the words. Too much profession without serious belief and confession of the individual to the Lord is very dangerous, and it's a part of the problem we have in modern evangelicalism. It is too easy for us to say the words in a context of people who might all agree, but we're not sure ourselves. The proof of the Bible is that the root reason for their failure to believe, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So when he said, Lord, who's believed our report, and to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? That's a great question, because it then went up and said of the Messiah, he will grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or beauty that we should desire him. He was smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I preached in a Jewish synagogue. A rabbi friend of mine asked me to come and talk about Israel, and I did. And on the phone, he said, now, are you going to bring up Yeshua, especially in Isaiah 53? That's what he said. I said, well, Rabbi, we don't read Isaiah 53 in the Shabbat readings in honor of all of those who died in the Holocaust. He said, well, I'm surprised you said that, but that is true. I said, of course, I disagree with the interpretation. He said, what? I said, yeah, I disagree with it very strongly. He said, why? Because the pronouns are not plural in Isaiah 53. They are singular. You see, he's talking about one Jew. There's a Jew out there in history who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for... I tell you, Rabbi, we better find out who that Jew is, because he's the only one who can save us and forgive us of our sins. You know what he said to me? Good point, and hung up. I don't think he wanted to get into it. But the fact of the matter is, we're talking about basic Christianity or basic Jewish belief. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Lord, who believed our report, and to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? Who saw it? Well, then why didn't they receive it? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Hey, that's still going on. Back to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. When he said, therefore, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Interesting to me that in the Greek text, the definite article does in front of the word faith. Therefore, the faith, and then the words in front of hearing is a Greek preposition, ek, meaning out of. Therefore, the faith is out of hearing, but the hearing, again the definite article, is through the Word of God. But the word is not logos, it is rhematos, which is referring to the spoken word. People do not miss this. I don't want to confuse you or get you all messed up, but a lot of people do not see Romans 10 clearly. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe if they don't have a preacher telling them what the gospel is? And how can they go unless they're sent and so forth? But they've not all believed. That is true. Why didn't they believe? And Jesus said, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's why. So then, the faith, the one he's talking about that saves us when we call upon the name of the Lord, that is out of hearing the message about him. And that's the spoken word of God, quoting either Old Testament or New Testament, the quotes of it. In other words, by the way, some texts read Christ instead of God at the end of that verse. But technically, we learn two things from this verse. One, that the source from which saving faith comes to us is hearing the correct message about him. Then why are some people not really born again and they realize late in their life something's wrong? Why? Because the message that they heard, that they accepted, and they thought was putting them in the in group, was not the accurate presentation of who Jesus is and what he can do. He's the Messiah of Israel. You either believe it or you don't. If you believe it, you are the ones who have called on the name of the Lord. If you don't believe it, you're headed for hell. I'm sorry to tell you that. I don't care whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile. The issue is pretty powerful and simple to understand. There is no salvation in either the Old Testament or the New apart from the Messiah of Israel. And the failure to deal with his identity is the issue of the passage. Calling on the name of the Lord is calling on who he is and what he can do. So the source comes from hearing the correct message about our Lord. But secondly, the substance of that which you hear must be the Word of God. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand, and that is so true. There's a ceiling to which my reason goes, and as I get older, the ceiling is getting lower. I have to say I don't know more times than I used to say. But at the same time, beyond that ceiling is faith. Faith in who God is and what God can do. Now, there are many things in the Bible I still don't understand. I'm working like crazy to understand it, and I love studying it. But I'm here to tell you, not once in all these years have I ever doubted who he is and what he can do. I've read about it. And whoever calls on his name, who he is and what he can do, will be saved. Amen? A third thing, verses 18 to 21, to try to tie it together. Therefore, the objections are not valid. Look at verse 18. They had two basic objections, or we might say even softly, well, they were questions, but they were objections. But I say, verse 18, have they not heard? Well, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, as the Bible tells us, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's what God said. So there was another reason. Did they hear? Yes, they heard. But they didn't believe it, did they? So verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? Did they not know? And I want to try to answer this by giving you three statements. Number one, the proclaiming of God's message was accomplished by the Lord. I don't care who you are. Just read what God's word says. Did they hear it? Was it available? Did God send it out? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. My brother told me a story in Africa. He visited a village that they said had never heard the gospel. That's what they said. And he went and he preached to these people. And supposedly they were animistic and pagan and never heard the gospel. But the more he talked, the older men in the village came up to him and said, you know, what you have just said is familiar It's been the traditions in our tribe for many, many centuries. Well, later on, studies showed that these people had the influence out of ancient Ethiopia, which covered Sudan as well as the present country of Ethiopia. And you remember what the Bible tells us about the Ethiopian eunuch and Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians? And the Ethiopians today still honor a tradition that came from an Ethiopian eunuch who was in the royal court. In other words, did they ever hear? Yes, they did. They did. Did the disciples take the gospel to the then known world? That's another question. There's a book written by McBurney called A Search for the 12 Apostles. Very interesting. The then known world stretched all the way to India and China. We already know that they went that far with the gospel. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, make disciples of all nations. And it's interesting to me just to trace the history of that and where we have come. Well, why didn't they believe it then? Well, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The message was proclaimed. Number two, the purpose of God for the Gentiles was achieved. That's what verse 19 and 20 is saying. Moses said it. It comes from Deuteronomy 32. Moses said it. God's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Why? Because he is going to call a people unto himself who were no people at all, and they're going to become the people of God. Isaiah said it also from Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So the objections are not valid. The proclaiming of God's message was accomplished, and the purpose of God for Gentiles was achieved through the temporary rejection of Israel. They stumbled over that stone, that rock of offense. Was not simply a stone, an actual stone, but was a word for the Messiah of Israel. And whoever believes on him will not be ashamed, said the end of chapter 9. The third thing is, the problem of Israel was not the lack of opportunity. Here's one of the more wonderful verses. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Meaning obstinate, stubborn.
We are all like that. We all need salvation. David, thank you so much. David's back with even more for us after the break, including a word of prayer, so make sure you keep it here at Hope for Today. First, though, let me tell you about our June monthly resource package. We're very excited about it, and we know you are too. We've gotten a lot of enthusiastic response already. It is our Love and Marriage package. You're going to get 16 messages total on four separate MP3 CDs. And then on top of the four series, you'll get a special audio CD of David's very popular message, For Better or Worse, and a Q&A CD all about marriage. Add to that a spiral-bound booklet, Falling in Love Again. Normally, all of this is $95. This month, you can get it all for just $25 plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. By the numbers, 1-800-75-242-53. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. And then listen to this. This month, you can also download the package directly to your computer. You can do so by going to our website, davidhocking.org. And why don't you take a moment to visit with David as well? Send him a letter. Drop him a line. You can write to David here at Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. In Canada, write to David at Box 15011, RPO Seven Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. Also, a quick word of thanks to those of you who support this ministry. And yet, we need more people to join us as partners in this ministry. Won't you log on to our website at davidhocking.org and come and join us? Or just call us at our toll-free number. Now, David's back to wrap up our time together, picking up where he left off. David?
The book of Hebrews deals with this in chapter 3 and also in chapter 10. And the truth is that Israel did have the opportunity, and they rejected it. Does that mean every single Jew did? No, it does not. Pope Benedict, he said, we've been wrong for 2,000 years. The Jews did not crucify Jesus. It says plainly in the gospel that he was crucified by Gentiles, not Jews. Finally, somebody says what's been in the Bible all along. Did Israel reject it? Yes, they did. Oh, there are many reasons. That's an enormous argument. Maybe it goes right straight through the second century, the Bar Kokhba revolt, and there seemed to be a division there because they called him the Messiah, and the Jewish believers in Yeshua had a problem there, big one. But we've watched for almost 2,000 years now, tragedy. Instead of reaching out as the Lord did, his arms open wide, instead we tried to act like the rejection was permanent. And isn't it interesting that we have a big movement among Christians today to not recognize Israel, to believe that God's judgment came upon them at the time of the Roman invasion, and that God has no more plan for Israel. And I like the honesty of the man who is a replacement theology, as he said, however, I am a bit troubled about Romans 11. Well, it's still in the Bible, and you're going to learn the glorious news that God is going to restore Israel. He has never canceled his everlasting covenant with them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you had a plan that would bring salvation to the Gentile world. And I thank you, Lord, you've never cast away Israel. You've never forsaken them. You're not done with them. Blindness in part has happened. But you're going to take away the blindness soon. I thank you, Lord. Help us all to make sure that we have truly called on the name of the Lord. We pray this in the name of the Messiah of Israel, our blessed Lord Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. David, thank you so much. My friends, our next message in our Israel, God, and the Bible series kicks off tomorrow. It's titled, Grace Never Cast Away God's People. So make sure you come back for that. And remember, in the meantime, you can reach out to us by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE. In Canada, 1-888-75-BIBLE. Or send your email to info@davidhocking.org. That's our time together. Come join us again tomorrow, won't you, right here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On this week's program, we'll talk with Pastor J.C. Church about the impact Watchman on the Wall has had on his congregation. A little later in the show, we'll talk with our own Randy Wilson about what it means to be a P3 pastor. But first, FRC President Tony Perkins is joined by Pastors Michael Hirsch and Denny Stahl to talk about our Watchman on the Wall ministry and its impact on the pastors in their towns. Here's Tony as he gets things started.
Joining me now in studio are two of our Watchmen on the Wall pastors who are leaders in their respective states. Pastor Michael Hirsch is the pastor of Calvary Community Church in Fredericksburg, Virginia. He is the presiding director of the Evangelical Alliance there. Michael is very much engaged in his community and works with community leaders to raise the standard in Fredericksburg. Michael, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Tony. Glad to be here.
And also joining us, Denny Stahl. He is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Grants Pass, Oregon. Boy, you had a ways to come to get here, huh?
Yes.
And he not only has he established and engaged and involved the Pastoral Alliance, but has a culture impact team known as the Salt and Light Team that is influencing Grants Pass businesses, the political community, local and statewide. In fact, other churches are asking his Salt and Light Team to come in and help them start a team in their town. Denny, it's great to have you with us as well.
It's great to be here, Tony.
Well, let me just start with this. Why do you participate in Watchmen on the Wall, and what have you done in your community that has engaged other pastors as a result of your connection with Watchmen?
Thanks for that question. You know, Tony, my first Watchmen on the Wall was many years ago. I had the opportunity to come with my wife, Vicki, to Washington, D.C., and just being with other pastors who, on the Capitol tour with Dave Barton, hearing you and many other spokespeople, inspired me to share that wonderful experience with other pastors. So several years ago, some business leaders in our town put together Air Miles and got tickets to get 7 of us back here to Washington, D.C., and the blessing of being part of that community, the Watchmen on the Wall, is truly awesome. I mean that sincerely. The pastors who are engaged are the ones who are having all the fun. That's the truth.
It is. There's certainly not a lack of excitement in life. But it's also, Pastor Michael, you become kind of a go-to person in your community when you stand up with clarity.
Yeah, I think it's important that you have the ability to have that visibility, and you're sharing equally with others in the community together around those issues that we're being challenged on at so many levels with a Christian biblical worldview.
I want to ask both of you this. How has being connected, or let me just say has, and if it has, how has being connected with Watchmen on the Wall and other pastors affected your ministry?
Well, I'll just jump in and say this. The first time I came to Watchmen on the Wall in Washington, I ran into Ron Johnson, mm-hmm. and he had the Indiana Pastors Alliance. And we needed an alliance in the Fredericksburg area, and we were able to model after that. I want you to know, Tony, I came the first year alone. The next year, there were 6 pastors that came with us. All 6 of those pastors became founders of that alliance. Today, there are 28 in that alliance. And then what happens is when you say the go-to, you'll hear from people like the Family Council we have in Virginia, the Family Foundation, or you'll hear from the National Day of Prayer, you know, to coordinate events. We had one event where we had Ken Cuccinelli, the Attorney General for Virginia, come and speak to pastors on what pastors can and cannot say, the Attorney General himself, and had 300 pastors show up. If I hadn't had the inspiration and encouragement that I had here, I don't know that would have happened. I want to say thank you.
Wow, wow. Denny?
Well, one of the things that's a benefit that I use daily are the wonderful things that come my way via email from this very building. Mm-hmm. I don't have the time to do the kind of research that Family Research Council does, but the research is truly inspiring. It's informative, and I mean that in the sense that I realize that my understanding of a particular issue is just not my opinion. It is a well-researched, well-thought-out, it's like godly and wise counsel, some of which is very applicable in the state of Oregon. And when we alert pastors to those kinds of resources, Tony, it's really a wonderful addition to their library, because it's constant, it's up-to-date, it's current, and that kind of information is just beyond our reach without your ministry here.
What would you say to the pastor who's not been to a Watchman event, not sure about this, sounds too political to him? What would you say to him?
Well, we recently had the opportunity to ask that very question and say those very things. Randy Wilson came out for another week-long canvassing of the state of Oregon, and we traveled to many communities in our state and just simply spoke to pastors. And they are beginning to realize, Tony, I truly believe that the church is waking up, and pastors are beginning to realize that God has designed us to be salt and light in our community, not just for the sake of the church, but for
right.
the sake of
everybody.
Of everybody.
Absolutely.
Absolutely everyone. And what's amazing to me is that all of the pastors who simply decided to join us and partner, preach, and pray also asked us to help them mobilize the lay people in their church with these culture impact.
Talk teams. About those for a moment, because you have really gotten a hold of that and have made that work.
Well, and the reason I have is because several years ago we started a ministry in our church called Salt and Light. It's not just composed of people from our church. It's literally people from various churches in our community. In fact, they've been inspired. Now they're going to start taking their weekly meeting to different church facilities and just be like circuit riding preachers in our community.
Describe for our listeners what a culture impact team or Salt and Light team is.
It's a group of lay people who we equip and empower to do something. So many Christian people I talk to, Tony, these days are frustrated. They're anxious about the future. They're concerned about the conditions that we all live in. And the culture impact team, which Dr. Keenan Curtin has a manual that can be delivered to any pastor who would want to develop one.
Yeah, so
A
to Z, how to do it.
A to Z, all the points. But what we've decided is to take another step. Every pastor that we talked to while Randy Wilson was there said, Denny, I want some help in starting a culture impact team. So I presented this to our Salt and Light ministry, and they are literally going to travel to these different communities and hold the first meeting in those churches just to kind of show and tell, this is
wow.
what a culture impact team looks like, this is what we do.
And that takes the burden off the pastor, doesn't put more onto him. Wow, this time has flown in this segment. We're out of time, guys, but I just want to thank you for being watchmen on the wall and standing for the truth and being an inspiration to other pastors.
You can find out more about Watchmen on the Wall when you go to TonyPerkins.com and click on the Watchmen link. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back with more Washington Watch Weekly right after this.
Everybody says we're on the wrong side of history, but we respectfully disagree. History is not yet written, but we want to help write it. We are the marriage generation, children of the 1980s, who remain committed to the meaning and enduring value of marriage. Court rulings and elections cannot define truth. Our passion is to revive a marriage culture and shape the way our generation thinks and talks about marriage. We are not indifferent. We are the marriage generation. To learn more about us, visit marriagegeneration.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch Weekly. Well, up next, FRC President Tony Perkins is joined by Pastor J.C. Church to talk about the impact Watchmen on the Wall has had on his congregation. Here's Tony as he gives us a little background.
Joining me now is Pastor J.C. Church. He founded Victory in Truth Ministries in Bucyrus, Ohio. Is that right?
That's correct.
Hey,
I got it right. You got it, Tony.
He did that 15 years ago and identifies himself as the pastor of his community. That's what I like, vision. He doesn't count just the people in the four walls. He counts the people in his entire community. And God's given him a vision to raise up pastors, a pastor, in each of the 88 counties in Ohio and build a working network of local leaders to connect them across the state. Talking about partnering, he's into partnering. J.C., welcome back to the program.
Hey, good to be with you again, Tony.
I want to start beginning. What got you connected with Watchmen on the Wall?
Well, Tony, I appreciate you, the vision of FRC. We came several years ago to our first Watchmen, probably 5 or 6 years ago. We've been to several of the events. And, you know, as a pastor, I was just concerned and always have been for, you know, the whole 15 years we've had the church about the moral issues. I've always felt like we've had a Pulpit Freedom Sunday every Sunday since we started the church, you know. And I believe that we need to respond to the moral issues of the day. People have questions. I think they should come to the church to find the answers and have that presented in a spiritual and an intelligent way. But I felt like we could do more and should be doing more. Very, very concerned about the church at large and what we can do as a church and as Christians. And so after, you know, a few years and looking at how critical Ohio was, you know, I said, what more can we do? And I was in prayer and began thinking about, you know, maybe we could build a network of guys who what I would call are kingdom thinkers. And, you know, visiting here, you here a few years ago, looking at the front of the building, which is so beautiful, it has, you know, sketched in the front of the building, faith, family, and freedom. And my thought was, as you were talking earlier about getting pastors to work together, I think getting pastors together and getting them to work together is like herding cats. You know, it can be difficult. And I said, well, let's just put it out there and find out if it's difficult. The pray part, the preach part's not. The partnering part is hard. Why? Well, is it doctrinal issues? Is it we don't know each other? Let's put some of that out there. As we began to explore that, we said maybe we could just rally around defending faith, family, and freedom as defined biblically.
Right.
And then leave the doctrinal differences or our styles or our preferences at the door and begin to sit at the table and really collaborate and try to get some synergy on those three things, with the Bible being our standard. In other words, we unapologetically are pro-life, pro-family, you know, pro-Israel. That's who we want to be. So if someone wants to undefine, as I say, marriage to be something other than a man and a woman, there's a parting of ways at that particular point on that issue. And so as we began, you know, trying to work with the state and coordinate, we began finding guys of like mind that do want to work together. So we had a base to work from. Then we started doing rallies. Randy came in, Congressman Redmond came in, and we started doing some meetings all over the state to try to flush those guys out, if you will. And from there, we've taken the Awake 88, one per county, and we've kind of, Tony, kind of expanded it a little bit. Even though we called Awake 88, we have 99 House districts in the state. And what we've done now is we're working to get a pastor in each district versus the county, per se, to pray and get to know his representative, et cetera. And so far we're looking at about 60 of those, and we're networking them from all different backgrounds. And the common ground is we leave some of those differences aside,
right,
and we unite on anything that would threaten the family, freedom, and faith.
The idea that, you know, your congregation may not respond to this, I mean, that's an argument I often hear from pastors.
Mm-hmm.
I've not seen it. I mean, there has been a few pastors said, well, you know, I lost a few people, but you know what happened? Actually, more people actually came.
Absolutely.
After I started declaring the truth.
Absolutely. You know, I believe that there the people in the pew want to be led. And I believe overwhelmingly the majority of the people in the pew are going to lean in the direction of a biblical way. That's why they're there. So I have found, as some of the other pastors have, when we began to speak out strong on the moral issues and preaching the truth of God's word in love, no anger, no violence, no condemnation, we're not judging, just the principles of the word
of clarity.
God, very clear on what the word of God says. Some are going to get upset and a few leave, but I have found without fail, the people we've attracted in the last 5 years and the growth we've had has been undeniably because of the fact that we don't want just an entertaining faith. We want an equipping and empowering faith. of people that want to do something. People are concerned growingly almost daily when we see the recent events, which we don't have time to get into, all the recent events in just the last 30 days in this country.
I mean, some would describe that as blessed subtraction. It's the pruning.
Well, I think when we look at it in a sense, and I love the pray, partner, and preach thing, we have a modern-day Herod that in Acts, when Peter is arrested and put in prison, that was an attempt to silence the voice of the church. And you see the incredible book of Acts and the move of God, the great things that were happening. And so this was an attempt to silence the voice of the church. And what did the church do? It prayed.
That's right. They had a prayer meeting.
All night long.
And what did they pray for? they didn't pray for a way out. They didn't pray. What they prayed for was boldness.
Absolutely. To stand up and begin to declare the things of God. So when we begin to see that it's an attempt to silence the voice, there's the prayer. We pray, we partner, we preach, and we must participate.
Yeah.
That is a key component that I would encourage the pastors. We're here for such a time as this. We have a moral, spiritual responsibility. Do your homework, that if you'll step out in boldness, okay, and realize we're here for such a time as this, God will send the people there. He will send the resources there. And I believe that you're going to see a great, great revival of people who are hungry for the truth. They care about America. And I tell you this, Tony, I've been in 10 states in the last approximately 100 days working and talking with pastors. There is undeniably, and I agree with the general when he talks about a potential third great awakening, it's there. There is a righteous anger. There is a righteous indignation. There is a rising up saying, what do we do? And there's where FRC, I think, and Watchman comes in, giving the tools and the specific direction of what do we do.
Right, and I think there's another component that, which not every pastor experiences, but many like yourself have. If I could describe or kind of characterize what you described, is that when you came here, it was an affirmation of what was already kind of stirring inside of you.
Yes, yeah.
It was like, hey, you know what? That's right. I should be doing this.
I should be doing it, and you feel, and I think most pastors, if they would be looking around and be honest, you feel a sense of responsibility. This is happening on our watch.
Yeah.
There's no denying that. It's on our watch. I say often, the D.L. Moody's and the D.J. Kennedy's and the some of the greats, they're gone. God trusted them at that particular time. He's trusting us, and you have this overwhelming feeling you should have some responsibility. This helps encourage, motivate, equip, empower so that we can engage. We need to be equipped. We need to be empowered so that we can engage properly. And what I love about what you're doing, Tony, and FRC and ADF, a lot of the work has been done. We just got to, you know, plug into what's there and then have enough courage with our congregations to engage and really be what we're supposed to be, the salt and light to a fallen world.
And that is our goal here at FRC, is not to get the pastors to do our work, but come alongside the pastors and help them be successful in what God has called them to do.
Equip them and encourage them. The resources that are available and the research that the staff has done here to properly help us in a short amount of time get the facts on the issues is incredible. That is a powerful thing. The encouragement and getting a pulse of the issues here from Washington that you guys do a great job is very equipping and empowering to the pastors.
Well, Pastor J.C. Church, thanks so much for being with us today in a special edition of Washington Watching, and thanks for your leadership in the state of Ohio.
Thank you, Tony. Thank you and the staff and all that you guys do here. Couldn't be done without you. We're a body, and we're in it to win it, and we're going to do our part.
You can find out more about how your pastor can be involved in the Watchman on the Wall ministry when you go to TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back right after this.
Scientists in Oregon recently announced that they had created cloned human life and then destroyed that life to extract embryonic stem cells. They used the same technique that had created Dolly the cloned sheep, but modified the process because this time they were using human eggs and human cells. Some will celebrate this news, but however sophisticated or well-intended the research, human cloning opens the door to a brave but highly dangerous new world. It also subjects young women to enormous health risks and turns them into a biotech commodity and target for exploitation. But there is another way. Scientists have researched and used ethical stem cell alternatives to help heal patients. Adult stem cells do not require the destruction of human life, but are currently healing over 60,000 patients each year. To find out more about the science and ethics of stem cell research, download our new brochure at frc.org/stem cells.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, we'll talk with FRC's own Randy Wilson about the importance of being a P3 pastor. Here's FRC President Tony Perkins as he introduces our guest.
Randy, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Tony, it's always great to be here. Thanks for the work that you're doing.
Well, thank you. You're the one kind of crisscrossing the country, building relationships with these pastors. And just so I can kind of get the term straight as we begin here for folks, we've got several thousands of pastors that we are working with, but we're focusing on kind of a really elite group of pastors that we call our P3 pastors.
Well, we're asking those pastors if they will pray, if they will preach, and they will partner. And we break that down. We know every pastor prays. We know that they preach from the Word of God. I see one of the biggest issues that we're encouraging them in is to partner with one another. You see in the Word of God that God asks us and encourages us in unity, and great things happen when we work together. None of us can do this work alone. And so as we go out and build relationship and ask the pastors how we can help them fulfill the call of God on their life in the place they've called them to in their community, we provide for them so many resources out of Family Research Council. We connect them with other pastors in the community and others that are doing a great work that they may not know about. And so through many of these things, the web as well, watchmanpastors.org, which is a great place for pastors to go to and see the other Watchman pastors across the country to hear of the work that they're doing. Even see blog posts and sermons that they have done by providing these resources and helping them connect through relationship. We see great things ahead.
Well, just a little history there on the how the three P's evolved: the pray, the preach, the partners. When I was first in politics, back when you and I kind of first connected, you know, we were trying to get pastors involved on whether it was a life issue or. And marriage wasn't so much an issue back then. It was more promoting marriage, but just different issues. And I remember pastors just saying, well, look, I don't get involved. I'm a pastor. I don't get involved in those kind of issues.
Right.
And I got frustrated. I just really began praying, Lord, you know, how do we get pastors? Because I knew, as I just talked about, that these were spiritual issues that we were wrestling with, even in the state legislature. And we needed their leadership, but how do we get them there? And the Lord said, just call them to pray. You know what? I've never had a pastor that would tell me, well, Tony, I don't pray. At least not admit that they didn't pray. And I've never had one that would tell me he didn't preach. And right. So that was the key, is that they're already doing these things. That's their call. And what we want to do is we want to help them by giving them very clear prayer points on the issues as it pertains to a national policy based on Scripture. We want to help them preach on all of the issues. You know, some of these issues are right. Pretty complex today.
They are, certainly. And so, again, back to this website, which is a great resource, we have a button called Tools that they can pull down all kinds of sermon starters and bulletin inserts and outlines, PowerPoint that goes with those messages. And a lot of that is for the purpose of beginning to speak from the same page to the people across the country, that they might be encouraged in understanding the issues to engage in conversations in their workplace, in their communities, with their neighbors, and begin to see a shift of understanding occur. What we see, and this comes from a quote I saw from Karl Marx, he said that, if you take away the heritage of the people, they are easily persuaded. And we see that in this nation of people. We are easily persuaded on anything and everything. And so to encourage the pastors to speak on these issues from a biblical basis, talk about our heritage and the foundation we stand upon in this great land, it encourages people, knowing who they are, to stand up and speak and make a difference.
Randy, I want to go back to something you just touched on about the how we've lost who we are And you know, I've heard historians say it's not so much what our history was, but what we believe it to be, that will determine who we become in the future. And if you think about that, there's a lot of truth in there. And we've been robbed of what our history really is, and it's been substituted with a counterfeit. And one of the first things we do, and I'm going to ask the pastors coming up about this because I know they've each experienced this. The first night they come to Washington, this year we had almost 400 and almost 500 pastors and their wives that were here. We go on a nighttime tour of the Capitol.
Yeah.
And they go into the Capitol. No one else is there, very few people. And we get some of our friends on the Hill, members that sponsor this. And we give them a Christian history, a Christian heritage tour. And all of a sudden they see that they're not out of place.
Right.
Everything points to Christianity as the foundation of this nation, and it's right there still hanging on the walls of our nation's capital.
Oh, and I hear stories, Tony, of pastors when they leave this briefing and go back home and preach the message on the next Sunday, they're interrupted with applause from their people. They get standing ovations. They don't know what to do with that because it's never happened before, but it speaks to the desperation that the people have in them to hear the truth, to hear the heritage, to hear their identity. And that's a big piece of this puzzle. With you know, we haven't taught history in our universities since the 60s and the high schools and seminaries in the 70s and 80s. We don't know what our identity is. And so if we don't know who we are or where we've come from, how are we going to know where to go from here? And that's kind of the state of affairs that our people are in today. So we desperately need the pastors to be encouraged in their place, to know they have standing to speak because of the First Amendment on these issues and what the Bible says about all of the issues before our country today. And they have rights to do that.
And we know not only anecdotally, as you have described, that people respond positively to it, but we've actually in the past done polling. We've gone out and asked the American people across the board and identified them by those who go to church on a regular basis, those who don't go to church at all, and those who seldomly go. And of those who go to church, 80% of them say, yeah, we want our pastors to speak on the issues of the day. And even those who never darken the door of the church, 70% of Right. them said that pastors Right. have a right and should speak to the moral issues of our day. The American people, I believe, are hungry Mm-hmm. for leadership. They are starving for clarity of vision. And you're not going to get it. I'm going to tell you, I've been in politics for almost 20 years. You are not going to find that type of clarity and conviction in the political world. If you do, it's a rarity.
Yeah, that's true.
Randy Wilson, thanks so much for being with us. As always, appreciate the work you do.
Good to be here, Tony.
We hope that your pastor will connect with us through watchmanpastor.org. You can link through to that site when you visit TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. And for more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, you can reach us by phone at 866-372-1212, or you can partner with us online at TonyPerkins.com. Washington Watch Weekly is sponsored by the Family Research Council.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
God demonstrates his power in a number of ways, but there's one that really stands out. Here's Pastor John Randall.
The greatest demonstration of God's power is salvation. For God to be able to take a soul that was destined for hell and save it and redeem it and refashion it and make it for heaven, that is power. Only the power of God could do that. No program can do that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. God demonstrates his power in our lives through salvation.
It's hard not to get a little depressed when you look at the state of affairs in this country today. It really is true now that what used to be right is wrong, and what used to be wrong is right. Did you ever think you'd see the day when kids would be sent home for bringing a Bible to school? Welcome to A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall. Today we'll continue our series in the Psalms with a study in Psalm 74. Television is an excellent barometer of the condition of our country's morals. Contrast the trash that passes for primetime entertainment to the family-oriented shows of just a few decades ago. We are on a moral decline. But we must remember that God is in control and will be the ultimate judge. Here's John Randall.
Psalm 74 recounts destruction that was coming in the near future. There were times throughout Israel's history where the Lord would use other nations as instruments of chastisement because of their rebellion and idolatry on more than one occasion. After the nation of Israel came into the promised land, God had warned them to drive out any of those who remained. And yet, sadly, they were disobedient to the command of the Lord, and they got caught up in all kinds of idolatry. And as a result, they turned away from God. And so God had warned them, and because they did not respond to the prophets, they did not respond, what God did is he sent in other nations to chasten them so that their hearts would turn back to God. That was the ultimate desire. But they suffered many consequences because of their disobedience. And here in Psalm 74, the psalmist is opening up here in the first two verses with questions for God. He's asking God, why is this happening? Notice what it says, beginning in verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you've redeemed, this Mount Zion where you've dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations, he says. The psalmist opens up with that question, God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why is this taking place in my life? What did I do, God, to deserve this? Have you ever asked God why? Sure you have. Do you always get the answer when you ask the question? No. There are certain things that we ask God to explain, and he doesn't. There are certain questions that are reserved for heaven alone. And when you get to heaven, and you'll realize, oh, that's why you did that. I wondered. There's a higher purpose sometimes than we even recognize. And for the psalmist, he's wrestling right now. He's struggling with the fact that why would God allow this? Why would God allow this to touch my life? Why would he allow this to happen to the nation? God has higher purposes that we are often unaware of. And the psalmist is going to find that out. But he pours out his heart to God, asks the Lord why. By the way, I don't think it's wrong to ask God why. He's your father. It's okay to say, God, why is this happening? Can you show me? Sometimes he will show you. Sometimes it might be an area of sin, and God says, hey, listen, this is disobedience. This is why this is happening. Other times, it's just a refining process where God is making me and molding and shaping me into what he wants me to be. And that's the answer. John, this is for your growth. John, this is for your good. This is going to teach you to trust me because you're going to need to trust me. And a few months from now, this is going to happen. Or a year from now, this is what's going to occur. And right now, this taking place in your life, this right here is going to answer the question later on. The answer might come 6 months from now. And then you look back and go, oh, that's why you did it. because you knew, Lord, what was going to happen. And I couldn't see it. And so the psalmist asked why. But following the questions, he asked the Lord to remember the people that, notice, God had purchased and the people that he redeemed. In other words, the psalmist is acknowledging the fact, Lord, we belong to you. We're your property. We're your inheritance. You purchased us out of bondage and out of slavery. So God, don't forget us. God, remember us. As the psalm continues to unfold, we find here that the psalmist points out the destructive work of the enemy. And as he points out the things that the enemy was doing, I want you to see that this is the same thing that our adversary does in the lives of people today. Make note of it. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled your dwelling place and your name to the ground. And they said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them all together.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." Notice what the enemy does. He's got one purpose in mind. That's destruction. He just wants to ruin everything. He wants to damage. Notice that verse 3. Everything in the sanctuary. Guys, listen to this. The Bible tells us that you and me, we are the temple of the living God. We're the place where the Spirit of God desires to dwell in us. And we're the sanctuary. This is a building. We're the sanctuary. You're the church. This isn't the church. This is the place where the church meets. You're the church. And here's one thing the enemy wants to do. He wants to destroy everything inside of this sanctuary. He wants to rip me apart. And the same with you. He also says in verse 4 that the enemy here roars in the midst of the meeting place. Doesn't that remind you of the devil? The Bible tells us that he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his intent. In verse 5, he talks about the axes that are laid to the trees. Think about that. Trees that are fruitful, trees that are blossoming, trees that are growing. The enemy's got one desire. I want to cut those off. I want to ruin it. He wants to ruin the fruit in your life. If you're abiding in Jesus tonight, he would not want nothing more than just to uproot you and cast you to the side. That's his desire. He also tells us here in verse 8 that the enemy uses tools. Tools that were supposed to be used in building something constructive, to actually use those same tools to destroy the things that God would like to build. And then he sets fire to the sanctuary and consumes all and defiles it. Guys, do not be unaware nor ignorant of the enemy's devices tonight. The psalmist, seeing what the enemy is doing, he then cries out to God, asks him to intervene. In verse 9, he says, "We don't see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy." In other words, the psalmist is saying, Lord, we see the enemy working, but we don't see you working. There's no prophet to give us revelation. There's no word that I'm receiving. Maybe for you tonight, you're saying, I'm opening my Bible and I'm not getting it and I'm not hearing from you. And Lord, what's going on? Make this stop. How long till you intervene? He's asking the Lord these questions. But then in the midst of asking God for intervention, as the psalmist so often does, he turns his attention off of the enemy and back onto the Lord. This is what we have to do, guys. If you're being bombarded by the devil, if you're being attacked and you're being oppressed by the enemy, here's what you do. You turn your eyes toward Jesus. You turn your eyes toward the Lord. And look what he recounts. Look what he thinks about. First of all, the psalmist recounts the power of God. Look at verse 12. "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. And you broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night is yours. You prepared the light and the sun. You set all the borders for the earth. You have made summer and winter." Do you see what the psalmist does? He looks at the demonstration of the power of God in a number of different areas. For one thing, he first of all points out God's power in salvation. The greatest demonstration of God's power is salvation. For God to be able to take a soul that was destined for hell and save it and redeem it and refashion it and make it for heaven, that is power. Only the power of God could do that. No program can do that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. God demonstrates His power in our lives through salvation. But not only through salvation, but then notice He looks at creation. He looks at God's creation, how He divided the sea. How he broke the heads of these serpents that were in the sea. How He caused the flood, the sun, the seasons. All of these things, guys, are evidence of God's power. And do you see what He's doing? The enemy is oppressing. The enemy is coming down. And what He does is He looks at the power of God. And when you look at the power of God in comparison to the oppression of the enemy, you find that they're just not on the same level, guys. There is so much power in the Lord. And the enemy would love for you to believe that he and God are somehow on the same level. They are not. They're not even close. They're not even in the same universe as it relates to power and authority and glory. And here the psalmist is saying, God, You're all powerful. And when I look at the power of God instead of my own limitations, I realize that there is victory for me in the Lord. And you can recognize that as well tonight. Get your eyes on the power of God. Get your eyes on the Savior. As He took care of salvation, demonstrated His power. Guys, He can handle this. He can handle this oppression. Turn it over to Him. In verse 18 through 23, now the psalmist pleads once again with the Lord, in light of His power, not to forget His people. Notice how many times he says, remember and don't forget. Remember this. The enemy has reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed Your name. Oh, don't deliver the life of Your turtle dove to the wild beast. Don't forget the life of the poor forever. Have respect to the covenant from the dark places of the earth, full of haunts and cruelty. Oh, don't let the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and needy praise Your name. Arise, O God, plead Your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches You daily. Don't forget the voice of Your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against You increases continually. You see what the psalmist is saying? Just in essence, God, remember. Please, God, remember. You know why he's saying that? He feels like he's forgotten. He feels as though God forgot about him. Let me ask you something. You ever feel like God's forgotten about you? Oh, he remembers those people and he remembers everybody else and all their prayer requests. But for some reason, I think God forgot about me. Listen, guys. Don't believe it. God can never, never forget about you. One of my favorite verses as it relates to the remembrance of God concerning me is found in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15 and 16. And here's what it says. It says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet God says, I will never forget you. Because I have inscribed you, listen to this, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. How could Jesus forget you? How could he forget you? There is a constant reminder. He still bears the scars at the present time. The Bible says when we get to heaven, that we are going to look upon him, the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Do you understand what that means? He will still bear the scars. And so presently, seated upon the throne, guys, he bears the scars, which means he cannot forget about you. Every time he looks at his hands, it's a reminder of us, his people. Here we are constantly reminded. Jesus said, as often as you do this, partake of communion, remember me. Because we forget, but he never forgets. Because he has inscribed us on the palms of his hands. Oh, what a glorious truth tonight. You are not forgotten. God knows right where you are. He hasn't forgotten you. Psalm 75 is a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm that praises God. And the psalmist opens up, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works that declare your name is near. The psalmist opens up Psalm 75 with thanksgiving because the name of the Lord is near. The Lord is near. You know, the Bible tells us in James chapter 4 that we are to draw near unto God and he will draw near unto us. In Psalm 34, we read some time ago, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And to such, He saves us, have a contrite spirit. Guys, you can be thankful tonight that you can have the nearness of the presence of God, the name of God. The psalmist gives thanks to God for that relationship that he has. And then in verses 2 and 3, we find that the psalmist is thankful for the fact that one day the Lord is going to judge uprightly. In verse 2, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved, and I set up its pillars firmly. The Bible tells us that there is an appointed time, a day that is coming when God will judge the earth. The Bible tells us in Psalm 96 that He is coming, and He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with truth. Jesus said concerning Himself in John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus is going to judge the earth. Right now, we're in this period of time where He is long-suffering and He is not pronouncing judgment, full-on judgment upon the earth. But one day, the Bible tells us clearly in Revelation that there is going to be judgment upon the earth. And presently, we are pleading with people to respond to the grace of God so that they might escape the wrath of God and the judgment that is going to come. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of love and grace. But He is also a God of justice and righteousness. And He will judge the earth in a matter of time. And in light of this coming judgment, the psalmist now gives warning to those who are proud. In verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Don't lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. When the Bible speaks of a horn, it speaks of a position of authority. And it's saying here, don't be proud. Don't speak with a stiffened neck. That doesn't mean you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. It's talking about when somebody stiffens their neck, it's in other words saying, I'm not going to bow my head before you. I'm proud. You can't make me bow my head. The psalmist is saying, don't do that with God. Humble yourself. Bow your knee. Lower your head in humiliation before God. Know who you're dealing with. What do you have to be proud of? I mean, ultimately, God is the one who deserves glory completely. And I realize that. Anything that God does in my life or anything that God's given me in my life, who gets the glory? God gets the credit. What do I have to be proud of? I have to be a humble person, especially as it relates to salvation. I mean, what could I do to deserve what He's given me? Salvation alone should be enough to humble me. So He says, don't be proud. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And then He also reminds those who were standing in pride. He says in verses 6 through 8, where promotion comes from. He says, for exaltation neither comes from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and He exalts another. Where does promotion come from? Here it says it comes from the Lord. Rather than seek to promote ourselves, to assert ourselves, which is what the world tells us to do, the Bible exhorts us to humble ourselves. And sometimes we want to promote ourselves. We want people to recognize us or know our name or somehow give us the accolades that we deserve because we came up with that idea. And does anybody know who started this whole thing, you might say, or whatever, at the office or you know, those kinds of things. We want to pride. There's something in us, man, that just wants to promote self, wants self to be recognized. It doesn't necessarily want to take a lower seat, but Jesus is the antithesis of that. Think about the way that Jesus left glory to come and save humanity. The example, the ultimate example of humility. And now because of that, He has been exalted, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Peter exhorted us, a man who certainly struggled with humility. He said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Maybe you're working a job right now and you really would like to be promoted. And so you're kind of, you know, I could probably be, and not to say that you can't, you know, put out your resume and sign up on the dotted line. And if this is the position that's open, I'm not saying that. There is some action that we take, but listen, God's the one that promotes you. God's the one that'll raise you up. Let Him do it. He's much better at it. And if you try to raise yourself up in the flesh, it usually backfires horribly. I speak from experience. Better to just humble yourself in the sight of God than exalt yourself in the sight of man. Because God won't share His glory with anybody. He won't. He alone deserves the praise and all the glory. And so we walk humbly, as the Bible exhorts us, with our God. Pride is such, it stands in the way of a number of things. For one thing, it stands in the way of us really being used effectively. It does. I mean, it just hinders the work. And God knows that if He, you know, allowed us to do this or did that, then maybe we would take the credit for ourselves. And but man, if we walk in humility, it's a prerequisite to usefulness. And I believe it allows us to continue to be used as we just turn all the glory, all the attention to Jesus, who deserves it. In verse 8, the psalmist then speaks about the judgment of God a little bit more. He says, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I'll declare forever. I'll sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, and the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Here the psalmist uses a picture of God's judgment that will eventually come upon the world as a cup that is to be partaken of, drank from. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, it tells us that when God's judgment is being poured out, it is in Revelation 14, it says, "The angel of the Lord said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation." The wrath of God, the judgment of God, seen as a cup that will be drunk by those who are rejected Christ. So interesting, because Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto Me. Here's living water. You drink from this, you'll never thirst again." But man refuses living water that gives him life and would rather say, "I don't want the cup of living water. I'll take the cup of wrath and indignation," when Jesus offers something entirely life-saving. As you come to Psalm 76, many feel that this particular psalm is in reference to God's deliverance of His people during the reign of King Hezekiah. 76 Psalm celebrates the victory of Israel over the Assyrians that is recorded in 2 Kings when the Assyrian king Sennacherib attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. During the reign of Hezekiah, he was one of the good kings in the southern region of Judah. And what made him a good king is because he followed the Lord with all his heart. The Bible tells us that he walked in the ways of his father David, which was his great-great-grandfather. He sought to walk in all of his ways, sought to be obedient to the Lord, to serve the Lord. And one of the first things that he did is he repaired the temple. He opened it up for worship once again because it had been reduced to idolatry. And he began to bring national reform to the nation of Israel, turning their hearts back to God. And there was just a short-lived revival as a result of his work amongst the nation. Eventually they turned back after he had passed away and his son Manasseh reigned in his place. But nonetheless, during his reign, the people returned unto God.
This has been A Daily Walk, the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, featuring our senior pastor, John Randall. If you'd like to get a hold of us for any reason, contact us via email at adailywalk@gmail.com. Or call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. That's 888-253-1280. If you prefer the U.S. mail, our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. When you contact us, you can also request a CD copy of today's message for a cost of just $5. And I also want to remind you that A Daily Walk is a listener-supported ministry, and we are very grateful for your financial support. Your support and prayers are the lifeline that keeps this radio ministry on the air. I also would like to invite you to visit us online at adailywalk.org. It is there that you can find out everything you need to know about this radio ministry and keep up to date with events and ministry opportunities here at Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. You can also listen to and watch an archive of past messages from Pastor John and sign up for our free podcast. That's adailywalk.org. And I want to remind you one more time before we go that we really appreciate your emails and phone calls. And we also want to pray for you. Nothing brings us greater joy than to be able to go before the Lord and pray for you. And we also ask that you would keep a daily walk in your prayers as well. So if you have a prayer request, call us at 888-253-1280. And another quick reminder that A Daily Walk is heard throughout the United States, and we would really appreciate it if you would let your friends around the U.S. know about this radio outreach. Again, thanks for joining us today. Be with us next time if you can, as we bring you A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, where you'll never have to walk alone. This program is brought to you by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history.
If the Muslims and Jews can just make a treaty, there'll be peace. Really? How come it always seems like within a few years, the missiles start flying again? This is actually a concept in Islam called taqiyya, sacred lying, holy deceit. We're going to talk about that and another concept called hudna in today's program. Stay tuned.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is what were some great accomplishments by former slaves?
If the Muslims and Jews can just make a treaty, then there'll be peace. How come it always seems like the missiles start flying within a few months or years after that? Well, it's actually a concept called taqiyya, and it means sacred lying, holy deceit. And it all began with Muhammad. And there's a story in Hadith al-Bukhari where Muhammad had a neighboring chieftain who was planning on attacking him. And Muhammad said, "Who is willing to kill Ka'b bin al-Sharaf, who has hurt Allah and his apostle?" Thereupon, Bil Maslama said, "Oh, Allah's apostle, would you like that I kill him?" Then the prophet said, "Yes." Muhammad bin Masala said, "Then allow me to say a false thing to deceive Ka'b." The prophet said, "You may say it." And so what happened was when Maslama went into Ka'b's, the Jewish chief's camp. He said, I don't like Muhammad either. And he gained the person's trust, and they talked about weapons, and they talked all night long, and it got late. And so the chieftain said, just spend the night here in my tent. And so in the middle of the night, the Masala went over and beheaded the chieftain and took his head to Muhammad, who was in the mosque in Medina. And Muhammad was so gratified that he gave him his staff and said, let this be a token betwixt me and thee. You can lean on this in the day of judgment, because on that day many people won't have anything to lean upon. So Muhammad approved of lying, deceit, and murder to advance Islam. And in the hadith, Muhammad said that it's okay to lie in three instances: to appease your wives, and he had anywhere from 11 to 22 of them, to reconcile two Muslims in disagreement, and it's okay to lie in time of war, because war is deception. And so since the whole non-Muslim world is called the house of war, Dar al-Harb, then it's okay to lie to the non-Muslim world. And this is a concept that's not plotted in the back room. It's become cultural, sort of like haggling over a rug in a market. Americans are used to paying sticker price, but in most other countries, they haggle over things. So, for example, if a naive customer comes into a rug merchant's shop and the rug merchant sells this worthless rug for a huge high dollar amount and the naive customer walks out of the shop, the buddy salesman will go over to that shop owner and say, you're good. You are a really good salesman. You can sell snow to an Eskimo. And so it's considered a virtue to be able to deceive. And so when an infidel, a kafir, comes before a Muslim, they feel like it's okay to pull the wool over their eyes. And then this gave birth to the concept of hudna. Hudna is the Arabic word for treaty. And it means that you make treaties when you're weak until you get strong enough to disregard them. And so this began with Muhammad when he first was weak and he fled from Mecca to Medina and made a treaty with those three Jewish tribes, a covenant with them. I'll help protect you if you help protect me. And later, as the Jews found out more about Muhammad and that his faith wasn't all that they had thought it was, and when the Meccans decide to attack Muhammad, Muhammad thought that the Jews should be helping him. And some of the Jews felt like they would rather have the Meccans win. And after the war, Muhammad broke the treaty and chased off two of the Jewish tribes, and then the third Jewish tribe, cut off all the heads of the men and sold the women and children into slavery. And so the concept of hudna is when you're weak, you make treaties until you get strong enough to disregard them. And so this concept is what we see happening across the world today and in the other countries. Now, we have many different stories throughout the Quran that tell some of the different battles. One of the battles was there in Persia. Now, you can see here is the battle that goes on. And you can see the horseback. They're having the stirrup. And there's the scimitar sword, the curved sword. And when the Muslims were attacking Persia, as they got close, the Persian records show that their emperor, named Yazgard, sent an emissary to the advancing Muslims and said, our emperor asks that you would be agreeable to peace on the condition that the Tigris River should be a boundary between you and us. So whatever is with us on the eastern side of the Tigris remains ours, and whatever you have gained on the western side is yours. And if this does not satisfy your land hunger, then nothing will satisfy you. The Muslim commander, Sa'd ibn Waqqas, responded that Muslims were not hungry for land. They were fighting to convert the Persians to Islam. He added that if the Persian emperor wanted peace, it was open to him to accept Islam or to pay the jizya. And if both of these alternatives were not acceptable, then peace was out of the question, and only the sword could decide between them. And so this was an ideological war. It was relatively new on the world scene. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and he didn't eradicate the religions of the countries he conquered. In many cases, he adopted some of their beliefs. when the Romans conquered the world, they would take the gods of this country they conquered and stick it in their pantheon in Rome. This circular building poured out of concrete with a dome. And as that country was conquered, they say, yes, we're conquered, but our God is somewhere in Rome, and it's sort of being honored, so okay, we'll support the Roman Empire. And so as the previous wars were geographical, Islam was ideological. It was fighting to convert the people to another belief. And this was relatively new on the world scene. And then in 638 AD, again, is when Caliph Umar conquered Jerusalem. And the reason that the Muslims conquered so quickly was because the Byzantine Empire had been fighting the Persian Empire. This was sort of like the Cold War, like the U.S. versus the USSR. Neither one of them knew that there'd be another religion or military force of Islam that would conquer eventually both of them. And so in 638 is when Jerusalem fell, and the Byzantine bishops surrendered the city. So all of the Jews and Christians had to become dhimmi status or zimmi status. Then the Muslims conquered all of Egypt, which used to be Christian. And then they conquered North Africa. There used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa in the 7th century. And St. Augustine was from Hippo and Carthage, North Africa, and all of those areas were wiped out by the Muslims. Africa had a tremendous Christian heritage. Ethiopia was a Christian country, and it's one of the few countries that have held on to Christianity through the years. There were many saints of Abyssinia and Saint Athanasius, and they were the Syrian monks had been down to Africa. A fascinating history. There was Saint Moses the Black from Egypt, who was an Ethiopian bandit who converted to Christianity, and then he became an apostle of nonviolence. You had then the Vandals invaded North Africa, and the Arian Christians began to persecute the Roman Catholic Orthodox Christians. And so again, whenever the Christians were fighting each other, Islam advanced. And so they basically depleted each other and destroyed each other. And so when the Byzantine Christians in Egypt had been persecuting the Coptic Christians, that's when Islam advanced. And so we see some of this trend happening. And then after the Muslims had conquered Jerusalem, the largest, most beautiful church in Christendom at the time was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there in Jerusalem, a very ornate church. And so when the Muslim leader, Caliph Abd al-Malik, saw it, he wanted to build a mosque that was just as beautiful, and that is when he built the Dome of the Rock, the church there in 691, the mosque there, which is on the dome. And then later, the Turkish Muslims began to destroy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and a lot of these other beautiful Christian churches that had been built centuries before during the Byzantine era. And then in 711, 80,000 Muslims invaded Spain. They crossed the Strait of Gibraltar into Spain. And it's easy to remember the date, 711, like the convenience store. And again, they had the stirrup and the scimitar sword, so they were able to fight on horseback where the Europeans fought on foot and with heavy metal swords. And in 10 years, the Muslims conquered all of Spain. And you read some of the sad, sad stories. For example, the Battle of Bordeaux. After the Muslims conquered Spain, they crossed the Pyrenees Mountains and they conquered southern France. And Bordeaux, which is the name of a wine from one of the grapes grown in that area of France, they had their Frankish army standing there in the middle of the field waiting for battle. They were all on foot and with heavy metal swords. Now, it shows you whoever gets the latest military technological advance first can conquer the world. And so the Muslims had the scimitar sword, very light, very sharp. They could literally cut somebody in half while riding at a full gallop. And the Europeans had forged swords, where they would pour the metal into a mold and let it cool and then sharpen it up, but it had to be thick so it wouldn't break, and they had to use two hands. And so the Battle of Bordeaux, in one pass, the Muslim cavalry annihilated the entire Frankish army. Gone, just in one pass. And so they could conquer all of Europe very quickly. But Pope Gregory puts out a plea that anybody that could fight should join Charles Martel. Charles Martel was the grandfather of Charlemagne. And Charles Martel was able to get 30,000 volunteers together, and they came to Tours, France, just outside of Paris, about 170 miles. And Charles Martel's men were on foot, dressed in animal pelts, and they had axes and hoes, and they were very rudimentary compared to the Muslim cavalry with heavy metal armor and their scimitar swords. And yet, this was the largest army in Europe. You could go all the way to Poland, and there was not another army with 30,000 men. So in other words, if Charles Martel was not successful in stopping the Islamic invasion into Europe, all of Europe would have been conquered, and we would be speaking Arabic right now, because German, French, and English would have never developed as languages. We would be like Egypt, where they no longer speak Egyptian in Egypt, they speak Arabic. That's the language that the Quran was given in by Allah, and so that's the divine language. And so here, Charles Martel had his 30,000 men on top of a hill in the trees. Now, the purpose of this is the Muslims would charge through a line, and when they're lower, they looked like there was just a line of them, and they would charge through, but Martel had put his 30,000 men in a square, one block, and so as the Muslims charged into it, they got stuck, and they got killed, and they couldn't get at a full gallop charging uphill through trees. Meanwhile, Charles Martel had planned to secretly send spies into the Muslim camp in the plains to release the captives. And again, Muslims fought for religion and for plunder. There was a multiple motivation to enter into jihad. They could come away with wives. Muhammad said you could have four wives plus as many as your right hand possesses, as many as you take in battle. And of course, the Sultan got a fifth. So many sultans had 1,000 wives. One sultan had 12,000 wives. And so as the men were fighting and their booty was being let go, they began to leave the fight and go back to protect their stuff. And the commander, Abdul Rahman, sees his warriors leaving the fight and tries to rally them back, saying, get back here. And he gets distracted and he gets killed. And so the Muslims cannot decide who their next commander was going to be. And so they pick up and leave and go back to Spain. That was the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. In 100 years, they went from the tents of Arabia to Paris, and it was all through the sword and political intimidations. And so once the Europeans, it took them from 711 to 732 to examine and learn this new style of warfare of fighting on horseback, that these different Europeans developed the art of fighting with stirrups. And so the Europeans came up to military par, equivalency, with the Muslims, so the Muslims lost that brief period of advantage. And so then the Muslims began to retreat, and the Reconquista, the Reconquest, drove the Muslims out of Spain, took 700 years. They were finally driven out in 1492 by Ferdinand and Isabella. Fascinating story that we're going to pick up in just a minute. You won't want to miss it. Stay tuned. In the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam in the United States, it gives a fascinating insight from the beginnings of Islam that helps us to understand what's happening in the world today. Do you know what Muhammad's last words were? We're going to look at that. In Hadith al-Bukhari, Volume 9, it talks about Muhammad said, whoever leaves the Islamic religion, kill him. Well, the Hadith goes on to say that Muhammad had his last words. And his last words were, I have been sent with the shortest expressions bearing the widest meanings. And I have been made victorious with terror cast in the hearts of the enemy. He talks about terror being cast in the hearts of the enemy. That terror was a part of the spread of Islam all the way back to Muhammad. That's why he was a brilliant military commander. He was, as a religious leader, he only made about 100 or so converts when he was in Mecca from 610 A.D. to 622 A.D. And as a political leader in Medina, he made several thousand converts. But as a military leader, he had 10,000 soldiers, and he conquered huge areas. And so when we see that Muslims today that want to imitate Muhammad, the way, the example, the Sunnah, they transition from religious imitation to political involvement to military involvement. And so we get to see the huge areas of the world that were conquered during Muhammad's life. And he immigrated to the city of Medina in 622 AD. And within 5 years, there was not a Jew left in Medina. So he immigrated, he increased the number of his followers and got involved in politics, and then he eliminated and got offended at the Jews and drove them out. And so this is a pattern that has been used more or less unconsciously by Muslims in the spread of Islam, that they come into a country as immigrants, like Muhammad came into Medina as an immigrant. And they just want the freedom to practice their religion. And Muhammad just practiced his religion. But when the Jews rejected Muhammad and he began to go into the pagan neighborhoods, he began to organize them because they didn't have a voice in the Jewish government. And so Muslims come into a country and say, we just want to be religious. But over time, they end up getting involved in politics. And then they begin to push a political agenda. And then when the political agenda is resisted, violence breaks out. And so we look at Europe. Europe is very socialist. Europe has nationalized health care, universal health care, and retirement, and all kinds of government handouts and so forth. But Europe's having fewer kids. And they have abortion. And so the European nations are not reproducing themselves. But they need workers to pay taxes to support all the social programs. So they need immigrants. And 70% of the immigrants into Europe are Muslim. And they're not assimilating. They're setting up their own communities, saying this is now the House of Islam. And they are beginning to take over areas of Paris. They call them zones that the police won't even protect you if you go into. Muhammad is the number one name given to newborns in London. And so Europe is waking up thinking, how did we get here? Well, you had to go from drive in the neutral before you go into reverse. And Western civilization has gone from being Judeo-Christian, because all of Europe was Catholic and Protestant with a remnant of Jews. Judeo-Christian, Europe had to go to secular with the French Revolution. And secularism says, oh, multiculturalism, diversity, pluralism, all beliefs are the same. And so they say, bring in all the beliefs into Europe, and in comes Sharia law Islam and slams the car into reverse. It says to kill the infidel. You can murder your daughter if she dates a non-Muslim, and be ruthless to the unbeliever. And so the Europeans are waking up saying, how did we get here? Well, the political correctness opened the door. So it's sort of interesting. The homosexual agenda and the secular agenda wants to prohibit public Judeo-Christian expression. And the fundamental Muslim agenda wants to prohibit public Judeo-Christian expression. So we see this unholy alliance between radical Islam and the radical homosexual secular agenda. They both want to prohibit public Judeo-Christian expression. And so we see that the secular movement is simply facilitating the advance of Islam. So as grandiose and as idealistic as the secular goal is, secularism is simply a temporary state. It's a transition state to go from Judeo-Christian to Islamic. And so we look at Europe. The theme song for secular Europe is what? It's John Lennon's Imagine. And he says, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. And there's a line in there that says, nothing to kill and die for, and no religion too. So think of it. Once Europe reaches the secular utopia, nobody's going to die to defend it. And so that's what's happened. They've gone from being Judeo-Christian Europe to secular Europe, and they're saying multiculturalism, bring in everything, and in comes Sharia law. They can't keep it out, because then they would be abandoning their idea of multicultural. So they have to let it in. It comes in, and you know, in every segment of society and of creation, there is your domestic plants, and then there's some aggressive ones, like the certain kind of grass that comes in and aggressively takes over the lawn. Or in North America, we have the English honeybee, and it's being chased out by a bee from South America, a killer bee. And so we see that you have the natural domestic, but you have something else that comes in. And that's what the Western civilization is experiencing with fundamental Islam. And so it's a fascinating study as we go through and see that the roots go all the way back to the founder. And let's look at some of these pictures. This is just the Islamic warfare. They would charge that way. And this is a Muslim general. His name was Khalid ibn al-Walid. It's called the Drawn Sword of Allah because he was undefeated in nearly 100 battles. And just another artwork of the warfare there. This is a book cover, the sword and the scimitar. Europeans had the sword, the heavy metal thing forged and needed two hands. The Muslims had the scimitar, the curved sword, very light, very sharp. It was like an AK-47. It was like cutting edge. Here is a picture of a Muslim person with a scimitar sword. This is his pastor, his imam, with a scimitar sword. And this is the troops in Iran marching as a sword toward the Star of David and the American flag, and this is them cutting them in half. And you can see the flag of Iran with a sword, the flag of Saudi Arabia with a sword, the flag of Afghanistan with a sword, and a school in New York City with a sword. And so we can see that this has been a part of the heritage of Islam, and it's important for us to understand this, for us to get a perspective on what's happening today. Stay tuned as we conclude and get into some more fascinating facts.
The answer to the question of the day is, what were some great accomplishments by former slaves? Former slave Richard Allen founded the African Methodist Episcopal Church, stating, "We are all well satisfied to stay where wisdom abounds, and the gospel is free." Former slave Sojourner Truth preached against slavery, saying, quote, "I sing, and then folks always come up, and I tell them about Jesus," unquote. Former slave Harriet Tubman led slaves to freedom, saying, quote, "'Twas the Lord, I always told him, I don't know where to go, but I expect you to lead me," unquote. Former slave Frederick Douglass founded the North Star newspaper with the motto, quote, "Right is of no sex, truth is of no color, God is the father of us all," unquote. Former slave Booker T. Washington founded Tuskegee Institute, writing, quote, "The school is strictly undenominational, but it is thoroughly Christian," unquote. Former slave George Washington Carver developed hundreds of uses for the peanut, writing, quote, "Human need is really a great spiritual vacuum, which God seeks to fill."
Muhammad died in 632 A.D. By 732 A.D., the Muslims were at the gates of Paris. They conquered huge areas of the world. This is partly through the spread of their faith, where Muhammad was a religious leader, a political leader, and a military leader. This is Muhammad's grandson, Hussein. Muhammad had no son. He had a daughter named Fatima. She was married to Ali, and they had a son named Hussein. So there's excitement in the Muslim world that the United States has a leader with the name Hussein, the same way that the United States, we would be excited if Saudi Arabia had a new leader named Washington. And you can see in this artwork he has a veil over his face because he's holy like Muhammad. But there he is on horseback, and he was a warrior. This is Islamic slavery. You can see the slave market there, and underneath there are some Africans and then somebody with a cross, a Christian. And you see that this was the number one way that Islam was financed. When you expand through warfare, what do? You kill people, but then you come away with captives. What do you do with the captives? You sell them. And so the Muslims had captured over 180 million Africans in the 1400 years of Islam. And they have one word for African and slave in Arabic. It's abid, A-B-D. It means level with the earth. I talked to a soldier who had been over in Iraq and Afghanistan for 5 years, and he said he wondered why the blacks in his platoon were called Abid. And when they asked the interpreters what Abid meant, they said, oh, this is difficult to interpret and difficult to translate. Well, Abid means slave. And so they have only one word for African and slave. It means it's Abid. And so even today, if a African converts to Islam and goes to Saudi Arabia, they call him son of a slave. And so you can see the slavery of that took place. 180 million Africans were enslaved and sold throughout the Ottoman Empire. We're going to go into this more in the next time, but we're on Faith and History. So please stay tuned, tune back in. And you can see these programs again on TCT.TV. That's TCT.TV on the Internet, and click on Faith and History. Or you can get the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran. It's a history of Islam and the United States. We cannot understand what's happening today in our news headlines without understanding the history that preceded it. In the West, we have a hard time imagining what happened before the pilgrims. But over in the Middle East, they see the 1,400 years of history as a continuous line. So join me again next time or visit TCT.TV.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you and God bless.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programmed to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
You're on mute.
Hey, friends. I wonder how many people fell for that.
Nobody.
Because nobody's watching. That's why. Great to have you back with us on the Box, friends. It is Monday, as you can probably tell by our tired faces.
That's true.
Yeah. And we're back, though. That shows our commitment, our dedication, our love for you, our beloved friends. Ray, how are you today?
I'm very excited because you are on KKLA
tonight.
You almost forgot it. And you've been on there more times than I can count.
I've been a lot, so they called and asked for you, and I think it's very exciting because it'll give people an insight into your convictions, especially about Europe. I love what you teach about that, and you're going to probably touch on that. So it's on the lower part of the screen. You can see it there.
Oh, there it is.
5 p.m. Pacific. Pacific Standard Time on KKLA.com.
Yeah.
So you can listen live on the internet to Easy and Frank.
Frank Sontag. I was really excited to get a call from him yesterday. I was delightfully surprised and looking forward to being on there. So, yeah.
Speak about your humility from now.
Yeah, my humility and my meekness. Okay, friends, on to serious business. We had an email here from Daniel. Daniel, you know, you don't have to email us. I mean, we're here.
just
ask us from over there. Okay, another Daniel. How does someone share the gospel in the Bible Belt? There are tons of people that are turn or burn, basically only talking about sin and judgment. Then there is a ton of prosperity gospel, which is no sin, but how much God wants for you, as if God is only good to receive from and not encounter and be changed by. Of course, there are mixtures also. The common thing is that everyone knows of Jesus and what he did and knows of sin and their sin, but lives seemingly without conviction. How can you share the true Jesus Christ and gospel to a people so educated on it and even deceived into thinking they believe it? I think first thing is first. People may be hearing this and saying, where in the world is the Bible Belt? Most people have heard of it, but some haven't. Hey, Brad, where's the Bible Belt?
That was a great setup. We actually practiced.
That was fun.
Well, you know, it's funny. I had actually lived in the Bible Belt for over 20 years, and I didn't even really know exactly where the Bible Belt was. I thought, you know, it's a belt. It goes right in the middle, you know, so it's probably down the south, central, all the way up to the north. But actually, it's the south, central, and southeast portion of the United States. You know, going up to about Oklahoma to Kentucky and Virginia on down. So,
Who says?
Huh? Well,
who makes up these names? Bible Belt? Where does it start? Like the abortion portion.
Right.
What positions and what's it's because there are a lot of Christians in the area, I suppose.
Yeah.
But I wonder
who
first started that phrase, Bible Belt.
Maybe a guy who didn't have a belt.
Yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense to me.
I don't know why, but
yeah,
maybe.
There's just a lot of Christians. And not so many in New York. That's kind of no belt at all.
Yeah, New York, New England. It's actually amazing when you see the drastic difference. I was just in Missouri, as we've talked about, speaking at an event on the National Day of Prayer, and I was amazed by how biblically minded people are, even the way they talk. And there is a danger in that, though. And I shared that when I gave my message. I said, look, you know, this, I've been told, Missouri is the buckle of the Bible Belt by some people's estimation. I said the danger in that is that people can get into that place of being comfortable into thinking, hey, you know, we're okay.
Yeah.
You know, everyone speaks the lingo. Everyone goes to church. It's almost a traditional type of thing.
Everyone's been born again a number of times.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And there's a danger in that. So, Ray, what do you do? How do you talk to someone who you can tell just by the way they're talking that they're not truly born again, but they think they are, and they live.
Well, I think the answer is in here. Is that the common thing is that everyone knows of Jesus and what he did, that's on the cross, and knows of sin and their sin lies, but seemingly without conviction. That's because they lack the fear of God.
Right.
They have a form of godliness, as the Bible speaks of, but there's no fear of God before their eyes. And what you have to do with the help of God is put the fear of God before their eyes, and the way to do that is preach sin, righteousness, and judgment, which the Holy Spirit convicts of, and future punishment with that judgment, because that's so important. You can preach the Ten Commandments, but the law without consequence has been said to be nothing but good advice.
Right.
You know, obey the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. That's good for society.
Yeah.
But you've got to say that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And he's seen everything you've ever done. His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good, and he considers lust to be adultery, hatred to be murder, and he's going to bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or evil, and my mouth is not working
properly.
Have you
ever said that before, Ray?
What? Just a little. My brain's working okay, but my mouth is not close enough to my brain at the moment.
You need a brain transplant over your mouth.
Yeah.
No, that was good, Ray. Absolutely. Brad, you lived in the Bible Belt, like you said.
Yeah.
So I'm sure you have some insight, and you preach the gospel there a lot. So tell us.
Yeah, you know, I think it's a misconception that the fact you're in the Bible Belt means that people are really knowledgeable about what it is to be saved. In fact, when I was out on the street witnessing a lot of times, one of the questions I would ask often is, how many of the Ten Commandments could you name? Right. And I think maybe out of hundreds of times I've asked, maybe two were able to name all 10.
Wow.
And so, you know, they're aware of some things, but they're not knowledgeable about the issues of salvation and the fact that they're not right with God and they need to be saved from their sin. In fact, you know, when we often ask the question, do you consider yourself to be a good person? You know, 9 times out of 10, they'd always claim to be good. They'd proclaim their own goodness. And when we would share the gospel using the law to bring the knowledge of sin, it was like a light bulb went off. And here's people who grew up in the
church.
Light
bulb went on or went off?
Off or on? On. And, so we found a lot of people in church, but we probably found just as many as I do here in California, and a lot of people who are not in Christ.
There's a great guy named Paris Reed here. He had a teaching called Celibacy. And it was a great... somebody had
10 shekels and a shirt.
That's right.
Oh,
I was
yeah.
say 10 shekels and
That's
a sheep.
That's a great sermon.
But in it, I think he either said this in it or another time, is that whenever you preach the gospel, he says, do not preach John 3:16. He says,
wow.
Because America's become gospel hardened.
Mm.
And he says, you've got to open up those commandments. And it's so true. Who doesn't know of John 3:16? Who can't quote it, especially around the Bible Belt? And so they know the cure, but they don't need to hear about the cure. They know that. They need to hear about the disease and that it's terminal, and then the cure will make sense.
Yeah. You can also cite what Jesus said in Matthew 15, where he said, and these people draw near to me with their lips. And he's citing Isaiah 29. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And reiterating some of the principles we've talked about before, that Scripture teaches a person can think they are a Christian, but in reality not be one. Again, Matthew 7, right? 21 through 23. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders? And he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. So bring that to bear on their conscience and say, look, this should cause you to be sobered, because Jesus is saying there's a whole group of people that will have thought they knew him and in reality didn't. Have you examined yourself to see if you're in the faith? Are you living lawlessly? Do you go to church on Sunday? Do you participate in religious activities? But in reality, you're living a life of hidden sin. And oftentimes that light will expose what's really going on.
And that's called hypocrisy. And the subtlety of hypocrisy is you can detect it in other people. It's kind of like bad breath and BO. You can detect that in other people, but not in yourself. And
right.
So it's very important that you have an objective standard to look at. Like a good wife will tell you, you stink, honey.
Have you heard that before?
Not really. And so you need the law to bring the knowledge of sin to act as a mirror, give that objective standard to reveal the hypocrisy. And that's the wonderful thing about preaching God's law. It awakens not only unsaved people, but unsaved people that are guised as Christians.
Yeah.
It exposes hypocrisy.
Yeah, absolutely. Wonderful. Well, we're going to get into the weekend debrief, but before we do that, I got a text from my sister while sitting here. Yes, because I did leave my phone on, which I've been told not to, but I will. And she said she did fall for a second. So I'm vindicated. Hi, Nadia. Thanks for watching.
You mean that thing you began at the beginning? She fell for
yeah,
it?
Yeah, for a second.
Yeah, that's because love.
Covers a multitude of sins, too. All right, Ray. I know a little bit about the weekend because on Friday night we were together at the Cities for Life outreach in Chino, which we told you all about. And what an event. How was that for you, Ray?
Oh, yeah. Seriously, I thought you're out preaching Friday night. So I was sort of
right.
It was wonderful. I had the privilege of preaching. There was, what, 400 or 500 people there?
Probably 300 to 400, maybe.
300 to 400. Between 300 and 400 people were there. And they're all enthusiastic. And when there's that spirit in a place, it just brings the best out in you. Well, then again, when there's rotten, nasty hecklers there, that
brings
the best out of you, too. But anyway, it was a wonderful time.
Yeah.
I had the privilege of speaking, and I had different speakers with me. And Pastor Jack Hibbs was there,
right.
Who I greatly admire and respect, and he gave a wonderful word. I just loved the way he kept saying, I don't care. All the time, he says, he's the church of 10,000 people. He says, I don't care if it's a big church or small church. I don't want a big church, he says. He says, I don't care. But it was just, his word was just so sincere, and he's got such a concern for the abortion issue, and I'm so pleased to hear that. And I met such a lot of nice people. And one thing that thrilled me is when they asked how many people have watched 180.
Right.
And a forest of hands went up, and it's just so good to see that, because you can look at the numbers on YouTube and think, 4 million, 16,000 or something.
Right.
Well, that's a lot of people, but you see people raise their hand, and you get a grip of how many people have actually seen that.
Yeah.
It reminded me of the thought that there were ones that wanted to take the gospel out when it first came out, and I'm so glad we didn't.
Yeah.
You know?
Oh, Thank God. Yeah, I was sharing that with our friends. I said that your response was you'd have a better chance flossing the back teeth of the lions in the San Diego Zoo at feeding time than you would at getting the gospel out.
No, it was the LA Zoo.
Oh, sorry. See, I blew it again.
You got a good memory, because when you said that, I thought, what was that saying? That's the phone book, remember?
But praise God, yeah. I mean, it was encouraging. And to see the people there with passion and zeal and fire for the Lord, it was just a blessing. And Brad filled in for me. Because I wasn't able to make it. I was with Ray. Brad, how'd it go Friday night?
Well, no, I'm a little disappointed in myself just because my back started hurting, and I was able to get everyone out to the block and on their way, but as soon as I started walking around the block, my back started flaring up, and I ended up cutting the evening short. But, you know, I did get report that there were a lot of encounters that evening, and
you had to leave early?
Yeah.
Oh, that's sad.
Mm.
I left early Huntington Beach, too.
How was Huntington, right?
I was exhausted after the Friday night thing. I got in late, and I didn't get enough sleep. I just woke up early in the morning, and I got up, and I thought I'd have a snooze during the morning, but it never really happened.
Right.
So I got really tired preaching. I lost my voice, I think. It's still a little croaky. But I said to Scotty when we left, I think, about half an hour early, as we get older, we're about to say to people, we preach every Saturday at Huntington Beach from 1:30 to 1:35. Yeah, you just tend to get a little tired, but it's a spiritual battle. And Alan came out, and the team from a local church, Hosanna Chapel, the church that originally sponsored us or brought us from New Zealand. So
right.
It was great having our Christians in the crowd, because they hooted and hollered and clapped and applauded and helped thicken the crowd.
Oh, that's wonderful. I think we have a video, don't we?
Oh, we do.
Let's roll it.
Who's got fruit?
That's our Darren dish.
Come and talk to me. Where are you from?
India.
You speak good English?
Kind of.
I speak a little Indian myself. You really believe in evolution?
That's what Darren told me.
Really? Yeah. Anybody else here believe in evolution? I'll give you $5 just to talk to me. Come on, we'll see what evolves. Anybody here an atheist? Are you an atheist, sir? Would you talk to me for a few minutes? Why not? Are you ashamed of your lack of faith?
No.
So you are an atheist. You're a fundamental atheist. Why?
Don't believe.
Don't believe what? That God exists?
Yes.
Can you speak a little louder?
Yes.
Yeah. That was not loud. What's your name?
Mitch.
Mitch? Okay, Mitch, I'll prove to you God exists. You think I can do it? Okay, let's give it a try. Yeah, come on, you're open-minded.
Yeah.
Okay, you're not a bigot, you're open-minded, okay? So be open-minded. See the building? How do you know there was a builder? Yeah, the building's there. The building is absolute proof there's a builder. Because buildings don't build themselves, isn't that right, Mitch?
Yes.
See the painting over there? How do you know there was a painter? Because the painting exists. Paintings don't paint themselves. So how do you know there's a creator? Creation tells you there's a creator.
Amen.
Creation couldn't create itself. The creation created itself, but had to be pre-existent. Mitch, I need your attention. The creation to create, Mitch, don't talk to him, listen to me. The creation to create itself, it wouldn't have to be pre-existent to create itself before it created itself. So Mitch, you know intuitively the creation tells you there's a creator. Everybody knows.
I was looking at Mitch and noticed his wife was standing beside him, and she was smiling from ear to ear. So
probably a Christian.
She's probably a Christian that just thought, yes.
You know, we've had a few of those experiences where someone has a Christian has a non-Christian with them, and you could just see them beaming.
Yeah.
Afterwards, they'll come out and say, thank you so much.
Yeah, it's wonderful. It's really good.
It is really neat. You think of God's divine appointments,
you know,
and how he does that. So that's wonderful. Looks like you had a great time out there. All right, friends, we're going to jump into something here that we've touched on before. And I'll be honest with you, when I read this earlier today,
You're
I was
always
a bit,
honest with them.
Oh, not always. Well, yes, yes, always. Not there. I wasn't honest then. Okay, boy.
Never mind.
Self-fulfilling prophecy.
Your sister will be rooting for you right at the moment.
I'm in trouble. All right, we've touched on this before. And to be transparent with you.
Frank,
with you. I was really disturbed when I read this, actually shocked and taken back. Hard to
build it up, yeah.
I know. Texting while driving has now surpassed drinking and driving as the leading cause of death among teens. According to a new study, more than 3,000 teens die annually from texting while driving, compared to about 2,700 for driving under the influence of alcohol, according to the study by Cohen Children's Medical Center in the New Hyde Park.
So we're talking just in the U.S. I mean, the whole world has this problem. I know New Zealand has this problem of texting while driving. So 3,000, you imagine that, a pile of bodies of 3,000 people piled up. These are teenagers that just hardly started life.
Right.
Having their lives taken from them because of stupid texting. And I know how gripping that can be. As I think I mentioned before, I've texted on my bike. Want to be right along the sidewalk. And
right.
It's just stupid. And the reason I do it is because I think I'll be fine.
Yeah.
And they're not fine. It's just, it takes so much. I think Brad brought up before the program that talking on a phone takes less concentration than texting. Texting takes everything you've got.
Yeah.
You know, so it's a really scary and horrible thing.
You know, and in fact, you mentioned the whole bike thing. I've seen ads where they're talking about texting, and they're actually showing people walking and texting being in danger. You know,
oh, that lady that walked into the pool in the mall, she just went straight. I think she sued the mall because the pool was in the road.
Man.
I think it was just stupid.
But, yeah, I mean, that, you walk into traffic, you bump into something and hurt yourself. It's just, it's insane. But it is really, I mean, I was, the thing that shocked me was when I read the number 3,000.
Yeah.
3,000 human beings, not like total since texting has started, each year.
Yeah.
You know, Brad, what are your thoughts on that?
It's a scary thing. I mean, you know, when you think about, I'm sure most of us, or if not all of us, are probably guilty of doing it once or twice. I am, and I know people who have done it more regularly, and I think about the fact that, you know, what makes us any different than the people who did perish from using their texting while they were driving? You know, God is no respecter of person, and that I should live over someone else. And so, you know, I think it does bring to light the fact that life can be like a vapor. You know, just it's here today and gone tomorrow. And with something like this, you know, brings these kind of issues to light. Maybe it's something just to use for the gospel and to bring to light how easily people perish.
Right. Yeah, and, you know, they say that half of school-aged kids who drive are texting. And I love this observation. It's pretty tough. It says, the reality is kids aren't drinking 7 days per week. They're carrying their phones and texting 7 days per week. So you intuitively know this. This is a more common occurrence, Dr. Andrew Asman had said. And the statistics show that if you are communicating by text while driving a vehicle, you are 23 times more likely to crash.
You know, whenever I see someone tailgating, I think to myself, there's a very foolish person, because they're trusting in their own abilities and their own pride. I'm a good driver, I can stop it. But you don't realize how fast you go until you try and stop.
Right.
And it's like, I'm sure so many people have lifted their eyes from a text and realized, I'm going to die. I cannot stop. I've got, you know, 15 feet to go at 60 miles an hour or something crazy like that. What a terrifying thing.
Yeah.
And think of all the pain and suffering that's come to mums and dads and brothers and sisters because of this.
Yeah, actually, a school teacher, it says Manhattan school teacher Julius Kahn said he tells his students to think about your mother and father crying over your grave or someone else's grave that you're responsible for killing. And so it's terrifying. We had given information for a clip that we weren't able to show on the program that was just absolutely disturbing. Alan, if we can post that again where we post a program, that would be great. You need to see that. But I think the problem is we get emotionally moved by something like that we see or we hear about someone that's died, and for the moment we're sobered, but then we kind of forget. Oh, and you're right. It's a self-sufficient thing. Oh, I'm okay. It's no problem. I can control it.
Right.
It's just foolish. Just don't do it. Don't do it, friends.
Islamic countries, they probably cut fingers off of people that text.
I wouldn't be surprised, you know. They do have some apps where if the car is in motion, you know, the phone can't text. I don't know how those work. I don't know how sufficient they are. But beyond all that stuff, because kids know how to get around those things.
Yeah.
You know, a parent may install it, but typically there's ways to get around it. Just don't do it. Be wise enough to say it's not worth it. You know, remember in the days of snail mail when that's all you had? Okay, so you could wait 5 minutes until you pull over or are parked to text them.
Excuse me, half this generation doesn't know what you're talking about.
Mail, that's right.
Like a typewriter. And
I know. It's like when I mentioned cassette tapes one time. From the center, like, oh, what? DHS? Oh. You know, times have changed, but unfortunately, sometimes this technology can be detrimental. All right, moving on to another question. This is from Matthew. I love what you guys do. God has used you guys beyond anything I could imagine in my life. I was wondering, in certain situations, I don't have tracks with me and people are walking by me. There's not enough time to start a conversation, so what do I do? I go crazy because I can't witness to them. Do I just say, excuse me, just think about where you go when you die, or is there something else I can do? Please help me. One thing is for sure, I know that Matthew is not from the Bible Belt because he said, you guys, twice.
Dude.
Because if he was, he would have been saying, y'all.
Yeah.
But Brad, what do you say to a friend like Matthew who's saying, what do I do? And what a blessing to see someone with a heart like this, you know, who wants to reach the lost.
Right. Well, you know, by nature of the question, he's pre-thought about this. And the fact that he's already thinking about it before thinking, and the fact that, you know, there are going to be times that you don't have tracks, so make sure you don't leave the house without tracks.
Right. Right.
And one thing I do is I have my wallet, but I also have my track wallet. If I can get around my mic here. And, I buy my wallet every morning, and I put it in my pocket every day. And
where did you get that tracked wallet?
You can get this at livingwaters.com. And it's actually a very nice track wallet. It keeps your tracks nice and pressed and clean, because no one likes to give a crumpled track away. And, this makes it so I don't forget them.
Well, have you seen Crocodile Dundee's track wallet?
Yeah, this is my track wallet. Which is
seriously, is that
crocodile.
Alligator skin or crocodile skin?
Yeah,
right?
It's fake alligator skin.
Oh,
there's some
boy.
Fake alligators, the hypocrites in Florida. Fake alligator. I've had this for years, and I just love it. You've got to be quick on the draw, too, with your track wallet.
Right.
How quick can you get your tracks out? Brad, are you quick?
No, actually, I fumble with them. Really
you do
quick.
Fumble?
Yeah.
You got to practice in front
yeah.
of a mirror, like that.
All right.
But I would say to my friend Matthew, is it Matthew? Don't leave home without tracks. Seriously, always
yeah.
keep them in your pocket, keep them in a wallet. Say to someone, I'll give you, give you $20 if you find me without tracks. That'll make you keep tracks on you. The other thought, if you do ever find yourself without tracks, you could say to someone who's going by you, good morning. And if they say, good morning, you're saying, oh, that person's approachable. Say, excuse me, do you live around here? Do you know if there's any live churches around this area? If you're bold as it seems you are, just get that ready in your mind, and that's a great way to bring up the subject with a complete stranger. Because someone who gives you a warm good morning back is often wanting to speak.
Yeah.
You know?
Now, Ray, over the years, you've done something pretty interesting and effective with telemarketers that call or people who call the wrong number.
with telemarketers that call. They say, can I talk with you? I say, yeah, but I want to ask you a question first. You know, you're reading your Bible or something like that. Or if
right.
I get a wrong number. Someone says, hello? And I say, before they go, I say, you got the wrong number. I say, I've got a question for you. Are you reading your Bible? And I say, what? I say, well, there's nothing more important than where you'll spend eternity. And I've got to witness to lots of people like that.
Yeah. I mean, sometimes even when you're signing off with them, you'll say, remember, read your Bible. And that sparked conversation.
Yeah.
Well, wait, what do you mean? Why are you saying that?
Yeah, so my name many years ago was on some New York company's list, and they thought I was a very, very rich New York stockbroker. And I think they had my name wrong. It was Comtort or something. Mr. Comtort. And I thought, oh, here's another one of these. And there'd be these really fast-talking New Yorker guys, like Wall Street guys. Now, Mr. Comtort, 15%. And I said, hang on a minute. I said, yes, sir, because I was rich. So they say, yes, sir. And I said, I've got a question for you. What do you think happens after? And that answered the question spiritually. And boy, do they just back down from being fast-talking New York stockbrokers to being a guilty sinner.
Wow. With
mumbling and arming and ahring. And it was great being on that list. I must have got 15 calls, I guess. From, it was. I'd like to get back on that list.
Mr. Comtort.
Comtort, that's what it was.
Well, you do make billions, according to some, right?
I do make billions, yeah. The atheist thing, I make billions.
Oh, boy.
I'd like to find it.
You know, and I love, again, God's divine orchestration of things. I remember one time giving a tract to a gal at a doctor's office, and she ran after me into the parking lot, like, panicked.
That was a little something to think about.
Something to think about. She said, why did you give me this? You know, and
why?
You know, I thought, I just thought to give it to you. It has to go. She said, my mom just choked to death recently.
Wow.
And that's how the tract opens up on what's the number one food that people have choked to death on in American restaurants. And so it was so neat. I had another lady from doctor's office actually call the house and say, hey, you gave me this. Thank you so much. You know, and so you don't know what people are thinking, where people are at, and what God is doing.
Someone choked his head on with her.
I don't know.
You got to stop.
Maybe she loved monkeys or something. So anyhow, friends, maximize the opportunity. But
always chew your food.
Yeah, and be
– You don't want to choke to death.
Right. And be mindful to take tracks with you wherever you go. Make it a habit, just like you take your wallet with you. Better yet, just like you get dressed before you leave the house, take tracks with you.
That's a good idea. Just be as As you put on your clothes, put on your tracks.
Yeah.
Make sure they're with you.
Ray says no no Bible, no breakfast,
you
no read, no feed. I say no tracks, no trouser. All right, friends.
Yeah.
Brad, the tool of the day. Rescue me, please.
Yeah, you better take your tracks. The tool of the day is the Blue Book on Evangelism. And the only thing I love about the show is that we deal with a lot of these types of questions. And this book also deals with those same kind of questions. Oftentimes we have a question about how we can deal with a certain type of evangelism circumstance, and this book has a lot of those type of questions. 140 questions, a lot, has all sorts of do's and don'ts on open air preaching, and how to witness one-on-one, witness the family. It's a must-have tool. I can't recommend it highly enough.
And I've been trying to think what rhymes with tracks, and you did. I couldn't think of nothing.
Is that why you're turned that way?
Yeah, it's gone through all like
your brain.
Oh boy.
Well, Ray, we've been telling our friends about the Famous Atheist Project, and I know you're still buzzing from your little interview with P.Z. Myers. How's the project coming along?
Really good. That's why Mark is not here today. We've filled in Mark's place with our wonderful Brad, but Mark is editing frantically because we are so excited about this. Easy hasn't even seen the raw master. We're going to show it to you soon, but
yeah,
we're very excited about it.
Looking forward to it. So keep that in prayer, friends. And we
and
have
pray
a lot
for PZ too.
Yeah,
PZ Mike, because he's a little upset with some other atheists. He put something on his blog that he was really mad at them, and it's just a lack of unity among atheists. They're going to start different denominations.
Should we pray for unity among atheists?
I don't know what to think.
All right, friends. Well, thank you again for joining us today. As always, we want to encourage you to make sure to fulfill your calling as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel. Reach out to the lost. And pray for us. We'll be back tomorrow. God bless.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Comfort, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.